So we are going to be looking today again at Romans 8 and verse 29. We'll also be looking, as I said earlier, at Isaiah 55 and Ephesians 2. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit dwells within us. This Holy Spirit who inspired the words of Scripture with the truth. Lord, connect those things in our minds, the truth, to these words, to our minds, to our hearts. May your Spirit help us to discern and understand your word this morning. Lord, we also ask that you would give us a hunger for your word, a hunger to understand it. We thank you that your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to jump right into the text this morning. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans 8. We're going to be looking primarily at verse 29, but I'm going to pick up at verse 26 just for some context and read through verse 30. Romans 8, 26 through 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The word of God. The word of God. The word of the living God. What is God like? Someone asks you, what is God like? And how do we know what God is like? We say our experiences, our knowledge, some, but only as worked out through what God has revealed of himself through the scripture. We can have very wrong thoughts about God if we rely not at all on the Bible, or just a little or partially on the Bible. We can have very wrong thoughts about God. They may seem good thoughts, but if they're not true from Scripture, they are not true. The Bible is God's ordained way to reveal himself to the world in our time, in the time after Jesus' ministry on earth. And the Scriptures were used indeed before that as well. A common way to have a conversation, to talk about what God is like, is to talk about his attributes, his characteristics. And I have a few that I want to mention this morning. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's a good starting point. One, we can say that God is eternal. God has no beginning. His existence will never end. He is immortal and infinite. We can say that God is immutable, meaning he is unchanging. And because he is unchanging, we know that he's absolutely reliable and trustworthy. We can say that God is incomparable. There is no other like him in essence, in ability, or action. So we think sometimes as Satan being the opposite of God, and he is in intent, but he is not the equal opposite of God. Satan is a finite being. God is infinite and incomparable. God is unequaled and perfect. He is absolutely just. He is omnipotent. Omni, meaning all, potent, meaning power. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He can do anything that pleases him, but his actions will never contradict his will. His actions will never contradict his character. God is omnipresent. Omni, all, plus present, being a place. He is in all places. He is omniscient. Omni, all, plus science. Scient, meaning knowledge. He knows everything, past, present, and future. God is holy. He's completely separated from sin and he's hostile toward it. Evil angers God. And God is gracious. His graciousness includes his goodness, his kindness, his mercy, and his love. He is not more loving than he is holy. He is not more loving than he is just. But through his grace, he provided a way for sinful people to come and be in his presence by exacting justice for their sin onto his son. God is triune. He is the Trinity, the great three in one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. God is truth. He's incorruptible. He cannot lie. God is sovereign. This means his supremacy rules over everything. 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 There's no such thing as a little sovereignty or partial sovereignty. God rules supremely over everything and everyone. Nothing in creation can thwart God's purposes. R.C. Sproul said, "The kingdom of God is not of the people, by the people, or for the people. It is a kingdom ruled by a king, and God does not rule by the consent of his subjects, but by his sovereign authority. His reign extends over me, whether I vote for him or not." One more thing about God. He is inscrutable, which means he's unfathomable, unsearchable. We cannot understand him completely. We can only understand what he has given us in his word to understand. And even some of his word we don't completely understand. All these things, God is like that. So what is man like? Well, our own knowledge and understanding may help us to understand people, but the Bible is still the clearer way to understanding. So is man like God? That's a good question. We are created in his image. There's a great little book. It's called None Like Him, which I know some of you have read, written by Jen Wilkin. And in it, on one of the first few pages, she has this table with two columns in it, and they describe attributes of God. And one column is only God is these things. And the other column is God is these things and we can be too. So under the only God is are these things. He's infinite, incomprehensible, self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, immutable, omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. Under God is and we can be, the right column, God is holy. And we are not as holy as God is, but we're called to be as holy as he is, right? To keep trying to be holy. And we are set apart to be loving. We're not as loving as God is, but we're called to ever love him and people more with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God is just and we can be just. We can show justice. God is good and we can be good. God is merciful. We can be merciful. God is gracious and long-suffering and wise and we can be too. He's zealous for his glory. He's faithful, he's righteous, and he's truthful. And those are attributes of God that we can be. Imperfectly, but we can be those things. After that table, Jen Wilkin makes this great, insightful, but painful comment. She says, the problem I want to examine in the pages of this book has to do with how we humans treat the list on the left. Those are the things that are God alone. How we treat those things. Though this list can only be true of God, we want it to be true of us. It reveals how we try to rival God. We want this list to be true of us more than we want the list on the right to be. To see the truth of this, ask yourself these two questions. How many people spend their day plotting how to achieve limitless love for others? How many people spend their day plotting how to achieve limitless love for others? Love would be in the right column, things that we can be too. Second question is this: how many people spend their day plotting how to achieve limitless power over others? Well, in many ways, with God, the Holy Spirit's help, we can be more like God in the way that God designed us to bear his image. But sin, our sin nature, messes everything up. And though we might never say it, we might not even be aware of it, but the brilliant studier of humanity, the brilliant studier of humanity and humanity's weaknesses, our weaknesses, that brilliant studier would be Satan, and he uses the same tactics on us that he used on Adam and Eve, though he's learned ever more subtle ways to entice us. Do you remember what he said in the garden? God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And what did they do? They took and they ate. They did not become like God. I remember hearing Ligon Duncan preach on this passage, and he said they should have stopped right there and shouted out, "We're already like God in so many ways." At the time, they were sinless. They were more like God than any human beings would ever be. But the moment they chose to sin, they stopped being like him. The moment they tried to be like him, they became less and less like him. And Satan knows this. This is the driving force between our look at Darwinian evolution. It's to shrink God in the eyes of humanity and elevate man. And when that happens, when the divine spark of humanity is in common thought is erased, when the idea that human beings are created in the image of our Heavenly Father, when that is erased, well, then abortion becomes a choice. It becomes a convenience. When the notion of a sovereign God creating humanity, setting apart a people for himself, when that is lost, when the idea that God perfectly designed Adam and Eve and said, "This is very good," when that goes away, well, then you can just pick and choose whoever or whatever you want to be like. The truth is, we are not only not like that left column in Jen Wilkins' book, all those things that are God and God alone. The truth is, we are rarely, as human beings, much like the column on the right either. The one great attribute that characterizes humanity is what? Sin. People are evil. The Bible says so. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, death spread to all men because all sinned. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And we could just keep running through the Bible, find more and more and more of those. But what does any of this have to do with our verse for today? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Well, what it has to do with this is this. The idea of predestination tends to irritate people. It sounds wrong. It's not the way we think things should be done. It's not the way we think things are done. We have an independent streak. I'm not talking about agnostics and atheists and other religions. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about me. Like, we don't like the idea. And we have this one great opposition, this one great argument against predestination. And that's the assertion that human beings have free will. So that's the next question. Do human beings have free will? Well, yes, they do. We do. We have free will. But that may not mean what you think it means. If we just were to stop and talk and have a little philosophical discussion about free will, we would see, I think, just in a conversation that it has some severe limitations, at least four. The first one is our physical bodies. So I can make a free will decision to walk down from here and walk to the AV booth, right? I can make that decision and I can do it. I can also make the decision that I'm going to stand here and leap to the AV booth. I can make that decision, but but I can't do it, right? I have a limitation on my free will. My will may want to, but my body will not. When I leave here, I can make the decision to drive home, but I can't make the decision to walk outside and up and away and fly home. Our physical bodies, the physical world, limits our free will. And truth be told, I can make the decision to drive home, but my ability to drive home depends on a lot of other things. Will my car start? Will the road not be blocked? Will there not be an accident? Will I not be in an accident? Our free will is limited by the second thing, our circumstances. So if you leave here and you drive to Philadelphia and you get on an airplane, you're going to fly to Paris. While you're on the airplane, do you have free will? Some. You can choose to nap or read a book or watch a movie. You can get up and go to the restroom. You can accept or refuse a can of soda off of the drink cart. But where you're going and when you get there and where you can go while you're still in the air, all those are limited by your circumstances. I don't know if people still tell children. We used to tell children that they can grow up to be president. And that's true, but that's a limited truth, right? First of all, you have to be elected to be president. So many, many other people have to have a will that aligns with yours. And then only one person every 4 years, sometimes every 8 years, is chosen to be president. So if two people want to be president, as we see, that doesn't work, right? Only one is ever accepted. Our free will is limited by our circumstances. Our free will is also limited by our knowledge. We can't decide about things that we don't know about. We don't know all the options. We don't know every choice that can be made, and that limits our will, our ability to make decisions. So if you grew up in a house and you never went out for ice cream, you just had ice cream brought home, and it was only ever vanilla. That's all you ever knew. And then somebody comes by one day, and they say, hey, I'm going to this place called Trace Rel. I'd like to bring you some ice cream back. Would you like some? Sure. What kind? What do you mean, what kind? You didn't know that there was thousands of types of ice cream. It's all you'd ever seen, and it would limit your willing, your ability to make a free will choice. This stuff may sound silly, but our free will is limited by our physical bodies, our circumstances, and our knowledge, and the greatest limitation to our free will is our own sin nature. So if you want to argue for the power of free will, I would ask the question, then why do you sin? If your free will is so powerful, why do you do things that you regret? I don't mean when you do something that you think is going to be one way and it turns out differently. I don't mean those kind of things. I mean the things that you do, the things that you say, the places you go that you know are wrong when you do, say, and go. But you do it anyway. You cause other people pain, you cause yourself suffering, and then you regret having done or said or gone. If your free will is so powerful, why do we sin? If I could just choose not to sin, and I've got this almighty free will, then I should just choose not to sin and never sin again. If a child is born in unfortunate circumstances, abandoned by his parents, forced to scrape and beg just to survive, and is beaten and abused, still has free will. But his free will, his ability to make choices, is damaged because he is damaged. And our sin nature damages us. It damages us so much that our free will decisions, our choices to make decisions on our own thoughts are damaged. And again, if we're going to talk about absolute free will, we have to consider all these things. So what are we to do? Well, we look to God. We believe his word. So you see, God has free will also. But God's free will is not limited by his circumstances. He is self-existent and self-sufficient. God's free will is not limited by a physical body because he's eternal and omnipresent. God's free will is not limited by his knowledge because he is omniscient. God's will is not limited by sin in any way because he is holy, holy, holy. So then when we look at people being saved, when we look at mankind being saved or individuals being saved, who then should be responsible for your salvation? With all the stuff we've just said, a good number of Christians, and I was one of them for a long, long time, would say, well, I am. I am a Christian. I chose God. I made it, we even use that term. I made a decision for Christ. Why? Why do people choose Christ? Well, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at a very familiar passage. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If we believe what the Bible says, then we believe that we were saved by grace. Are we all in? We're saved by grace. Whose grace? God's grace. We're saved through faith? Sure. Where did you get your faith? It is a gift. That's right. It is a gift from God, it tells us. Your faith to make that decision is a gift given to you by God. By grace you are saved through faith. This is not your doing. It is a gift of God. This is not your own doing. So who did it? Who made Christians? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared when? Beforehand. Back when he was foreknowing us, back when he was foreloving us, back when he was predestining us, he created us and he created works for us to do. All before the foundations of the world. You were loved ahead of time. You were chosen ahead of time. That's just what the Bible says. It's just clearly what the Bible says. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Those people are his people. Those who love him and are called according to his purpose are Christians. Those are called Christians. And if the Lord is willing, over the next few weeks, we'll work our way through this what's often referred to as the golden chain of salvation, one link being we were foreknown, one link being we were predestined, one link of the chain being we were called, and one link that we were justified. These are the links of this golden chain. But for now, I want us to begin to believe fully what God is telling us. And again, I know we have different backgrounds here, and we've heard different things over our lives, but I want us to hear what God is saying clearly in his word. If you have objections to this, I don't expect it to turn over immediately. Paul did not expect his hearers to change immediately. So chapter 8 is really just setting the ball on the tee for chapter 9. And we'll get there again if the Lord is willing. And I hope you read 8 and 9 this week. I hope you'll continue to read chapters 8 and 9 for the next few weeks. That you'll do it with a pen and paper in hand and prayers on your lips and the willingness to call and write and ask questions. We have to get past kind of what we've always thought, perhaps. And perhaps that's not true for everyone, but for some, if you've had this idea that this was all in your hands and you turned then and you went running to God and he saved you, it's important to know the truth. But it's hard to sometimes break an idea. There was a movie that came out, I think, in the late 70s or early 80s called The Gods Must Be Crazy, not a religious movie. But it was set in some remote tribal area where the people there were really sort of like prehistoric. They had never seen the outside world, had no concept of any technology or anything. And one day a guy is out on a walk and a small open cockpit airplane flies overhead. He's never seen anything other than a bird fly before, so he stops to stare at it. And he hears the sound of the engine. And the pilot, unaware, finishes a bottle. It was 1980, so it was a glass bottle of Coke, and he throws it out of the cockpit, and it lands in the sand at this guy's feet. He's never seen a Coke bottle. Where'd it come from? It came from heaven, right? So he has this idea based on incorrect data that this thing he now holds in his hand is a gift from the heavens. Sometimes what we believe about things that come from the heavens are not true. And the only source we have for the absolute truth is right here. So we need to pray and ask God to reveal the truth to us if we have any problems with this idea of predestination, if we're pride's an issue, if tradition is an issue. I know no one here wants to disbelieve God's word. I know that. So to help believe this difficult truth, I'm going to share with you something that helped me. So if you would turn over to Isaiah 55, and I've shared this story before of struggling with this idea of election and predestination, which are very similar words, believing in a sovereign God, but not quite that sovereign, still believing a lot in my own capability, my own beliefs. And was sitting right across the parking lot in the conference room for another purpose, I thought, looking at Isaiah 55. And verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which is not satisfied? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. He's talking about his word. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander to the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then this is it. This is it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than, or so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And it dawned on me, God is smarter than I am. God knows stuff I don't know. God knows how to put things together that look contradictory to me, but they're just not contradictory. And I'm sure I've said this before, but as you've been aware this week, and I'm thankful for the quiet in this moment, but the air show out here this week, the C5 can hold 300,000 pounds of fuel, and it's made out of metal. Get a stack of metal in your backyard that weighs whatever a C5 weighs, and get a tank with 300,000 pounds of fuel and say, that can fly. You say, no, it can't. And yet there's a way, right, that a human being can make that work. God can put together the things we don't understand and make them fly. God can put together the things that appear contradictory, like God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. They're both true. That God chooses us, but we must repent. Those are both true. We have to understand as much as we can about the Word of God. We must learn as much about God as we possibly can. But when we run into the things that we don't understand, well, I saw it, the first time I heard this, I saw it actually on somebody's t-shirt. It said, a God small enough for me to understand is not big enough for me to worship. When we get to the stuff that we can't understand, we say, God is good. God is good. Everything God does is perfect. Everything God does is righteous. Everything God does is good. And everything God does and everything that happens in the world, God works together for our good. So we don't have to battle those things we don't understand. We don't have to try to force them together or, dear God, throw any of it out. We just put our trust in the one who saves us. And this is important. You might say, why take so much time talking about this one little thing? Can't we just believe this and move on? Or you believe that and move on? Can't we just, you know, agree to disagree? No, because the Bible says it. And if the Bible says it, we must believe it. And also, if I'm responsible, if I'm even partially responsible for my response, for my salvation, then I've got to get at least the supporting actor role award, right? I got to get some part of the glory. And I'm not worthy of any bit of the glory. My salvation, completely dependent on the one who saved me. And he is completely and utterly worthy of all the glory. Lord God, help us to understand. Give us peace with our understanding and give us peace with the things we don't quite understand. Lord God, thank you for saving us. And thank you for carrying us into eternity. Help us to hold on as best as we can, but Lord God, may we rest in the assurance that you saved us in the beginning of time. You will not lose us. You will hold us on into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, two more points real quick. Actually, these are things I plan to talk about in a sermon to come, but I think they're very important that we don't leave here with two misconceptions. One, if people are predestined, then we don't have to tell anybody. Well, God ordained that someone would save. He ordained the means of their salvation. So he says, I'm going to save that person. So Joanne, you go tell them. Chuck, you go tell them. Ty, Leah, you go tell them about Jesus. And I'm going to use that to save them. So it is important that we do go and tell. And the second thing is, I don't want to leave anyone with any doubt. Like, oh, I think I'm saved, but I believe that other thing, so I'm worried about my salvation. You can be confused about theology and not lose your salvation. You can't undo God's love for you. You can't undo God's love for you. If you have loving thoughts, if you love Jesus, he has given you the faith to save you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.